Well, I am so glad to be back with you this morning as we continue our series where we've taken a few weeks off to branch off of Genesis 2. We were there several weeks ago, but we want to pursue what Genesis 2 brings up as issues foundational to men and women and marriage, divorce, abuse, and more that we'll get to in the weeks ahead. You live in a world full of confusion and chaos, and so it's necessary for us to go back to the basics, go back to Scripture, and make sure we're looking at everything with God's perspective. That should be obvious by now. You can't take even the most basic issues of life for granted anymore. The easiest thing to point to, it seems, is one of the leading officials in our country being unwilling to define what a woman is because she said she's not a biologist. And I assume most of you aren't either, but you would be willing to answer the question. But I wonder how easily you could answer it with just a Bible, just an open Bible pointing to people, this is what a woman is. It's one thing to know the world is crazy. It's one thing to know the world is foolish. But again, that's not enough. You're not called only to point out error. You're also called to promote truth. And so this is what the series is designed to help with, for us to look at some basics regarding men, women, marriage, and more, to know what does God actually say is true of manhood, or true of womanhood, or true of marriage. And so this morning, we come to a third part to our Pursuing Manhood series, where we've looked previously at how a man is both a leader and a lover. And we saw first how male leadership is taught by God, it's expected of men, and it's also learned by looking to Christ. And so men become the men they were created to be by becoming more and more Christ-like. But then we looked, last time we were together, at a Christ-like leader. Manhood involves man being a lover as well. If you're going to lead like Christ, you must also love like Christ. Now, that's what we've looked at in the previous two installments. And so this morning, we're going to look thirdly at this, that men are both protectors and providers. Again, I'll remind you, we can't say everything possible about men in a series like this, so I at least wanted to say something, and through the years, I assume we'll be back to issues revolving around manhood and womanhood. But I came across a helpful outline from Stuart Scott's Exemplary Husband, where he just laid it out, leaders, lovers, protectors, providers, and to me, that was four helpful hooks to which we could just hang our thoughts on for the time being that we're in this series. It also gives women and children that are in our church a way to know some basics about what you should expect from your dad slash husband and even men in general. At the same time, giving men a direction to which they can be pointed as to what God expects of you in your life. Because again, when you think about men being protectors and providers, we need to think through those two points in two ways with each one. So protectors and providers, those are the two points. We'll break those down in two ways, spiritually and physically, and spiritually and physically. That's the way this morning will work. It'll help you set your sights as men on what God calls you to, even right now. Remembering that God made you, and He made you male or female, and He assigns to that maleness or femaleness responsibilities that you are held accountable to. And so a series like this is meant to point you in that direction and let those pursuits be the hottest pursuits of your life. Of course, a study like this has to involve a quickness to ask forgiveness where you've fallen short. But don't stop there. Don't just say, yeah, I fall short. Thankfully in Christ I'm forgiven and move on. The point of those things, the point of asking forgiveness and asking God for His grace is so you would also, with grace-fueled effort and Spirit-driven effort, seek to be finally the man He created you to be. That you would, by God's grace, become the protector and provider that you know you should be. The protector and provider your family needs you to be. Your church needs you to be. Your society needs you to be. This is what God's calling you to this morning. So we begin with the first point, that men are protectors. Men are protectors. Let's start near the beginning in Genesis 2. Go to page 2 in your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 2 is where we'll establish just the basic point that men are protectors, and then we'll look at physically and spiritually. Genesis 2, page 2 in the Pew Bible, start at verse 7. It says, "Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the man became a living being." Now drop to verse 15. "Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Notice the newly created man is placed by God in the garden to accomplish two specifically outlined tasks just in verse 15. To cultivate it, which is the idea of it, make it productive, and to keep it, which certainly includes the idea of maintenance, right? Don't let things get out of hand, keep it. But it also includes the idea of protecting it. Sometimes that Hebrew word for keep there is translated guard in other places, because it has the idea of keeping it also as in keeping it safe. You see this in the next chapter. After the fall in Genesis 3, after God's judgment comes to those involved in the fall, then God makes sure that the man and woman no longer have access to that tree of life. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. "Then Yahweh God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." God does not want this man to access the tree of life, so he puts the cherubim, which is just the plural for cherub, and he puts the flaming sword to guard the tree of life. That's the same word translated keep that we just read back in chapter 2. Showing you there's an aspect of protection in the idea of keeping, which man was created to do from the very beginning. Adam was responsible to protect the garden, and especially the woman God would give him to be in the garden with him, to protect them from any threat, both physical and spiritual. This is how man was made to bear God's image, not just bearing his image as a man, as a human, but bearing his image as a man, which is often distinct from the way women bear God's image. Man was made to be a protector. Like we've seen in this series so far, what I want to help us with is see how does man bear God's image as a man, but also thinking not only just generically bearing God's image, but in marriage, how is man representing Christ as well? So what God calls us to is to both bear his image that we were created in as men and represent Christ in our families. You see this when you look at passages in the Old Testament and New. We see in Genesis we're created in God's image. Go to page 1184 in your Pew Bible, Ephesians 5. Page 1184, Ephesians 5. This is where you see the Christ-like representation of a man in marriage. Ephesians 5, again, that's page 1184 in the Pew Bible. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So again, Paul is referencing here how Christ willingly placed himself in harm's way to protect and benefit his bride, you, the Christian. Now again, I know the bride is the church, but the church is made up of people. And so it's right to look at this and say, how has Christ loved me as a Christian, and now as a husband, that's my role to follow in loving my wife? Paul says that's the standard. And we see here Jesus intentionally doing what he could to protect his people from danger that's headed their way, namely the danger of God's wrath that's aimed squarely at you. Jesus protected you from that wrath. And so it's helpful to see in Scripture as more proof that men are protectors, that God in general is a protector. We see that throughout Scripture. And Jesus in particular is a protector of his people. As men, we have the responsibility and privilege to reflect this protection from God in the way we protect those under our care. This protection is fundamental to being a man. This is why, again, I keep referencing Greg Giffer's podcast on this. Again, I would encourage you to go listen to it. He just summarized it so succinctly that being manly involves protecting. The easiest place to start with this, as we break that first point, into two parts is to think, first of all, so 1A would be men are physical protectors. Men are physical protectors. This is where we most likely begin to think about the idea of protection, realizing the obvious that men are bigger, faster, and stronger typically than women and children. God has given them those advantages for the good of those that they're stronger, bigger, and faster than, not the harm of those that are smaller, weaker, and slower. Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "Men, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." So again, typically, this is just the way it normally works. God has made men stronger, but he doesn't give them that strength to abuse people. He gives that strength to help people. One of the ways you will help is with physically protecting people. It's such a clear application of the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself. And it strikes me as odd sometimes. You'll get people who will say, what lengths are you willing to go to physically protect people? And they'll bring up some kind of situation. They'll say something like, "Well, what if someone's coming to attack your neighbor or your wife and kids? Or what would you do? What if someone was coming to attack them?" And you say, "Well, I would defend them." And they go, "Well, how could you punch someone or shoot someone and say you're loving your neighbor as yourself?" And it's just so odd to me that the love for your neighbor only goes one way. Because forget these neighbors that are getting abused. I'm going to love this neighbor that's doing the abusing. That's not really wise biblical thinking. So I ask the same thing back the other way. How can you allow someone to harm your other neighbors and claim you're loving those neighbors that you're doing nothing about? It just strikes me when the no violence ever people seem to care more about abusive neighbors than suffering neighbors. Because in my mind, it's a love for my neighbor that drives me to protect those neighbors that are being harmed. If someone's coming to harm my wife and kids, my wife and kids are my closest neighbors. They're the neighbors I have the most responsibility over. And this neighbor now that's attacking them loses the right to survive that altercation as far as, scathe-free or whatever. It's my job to protect them as an outworking of a love for my neighbor. And again, you hear that, and I assume most of you go, "That's right." Maybe you wouldn't have worded it that way. Maybe you would have thought about it differently, but we come to the same conclusion that it's good to do what you should to protect your neighbor. You see examples of this, and you know within your bones, we say sometimes, that that's just the way it should be. Men should be protectors. Similar to how you know something's wrong when the man sends the woman to find out what the noise was, right? You are in the dark, and you hear a noise. And in that situation, if the woman says, "That's terrifying, I'm not going to check that out," you don't think anything of it. But if the guy says that, you've got more thoughts. You start to judge him immediately. You even ask for something that doesn't really exist, but it kind of does. You even say, "Hey, you need to turn over your what?" Go ahead and say it out loud. Your man card, right? We've made this thing up. Like, you just forfeited your man card. We'll give you some remedial training. You can have it back one day under supervision, but you just sent your wife to find out what that noise was. Please turn your man card over. Again, we instinctively know that is not the way it's supposed to be. In this same way of thinking, John Piper helpfully said, "Women and children are put into lifeboats first, not because the men are necessarily better swimmers, but because of a deep sense of honorable fitness. It belongs to masculinity to accept danger to protect women." That's true of men and women. It's true of husbands and wives. It's true of fathers and children. Men are to be the protectors of those under their care, where they're able to protect people as a way to bear the image of God and reflect the ministry of Christ to those in your life. So again, men being protectors must involve physical protection. I don't mean to make this too simplistic, but the way Jesus protected us by dying on the cross was a very physical protection. He physically suffered, and that involved him rescuing us for our inevitable physical suffering. Hell is a real place, a real physical place that was a danger to you. And Jesus did what he had to do to save you, to protect you from that coming physical danger. So this helps you see that men are manly when they're protectors. But, and this is what I want to make sure you hear me out on, usually when men protecting people comes up, That's where we sit. That's where we have all our discussion. We focus our attention on the physical side of it. And so you get questions. I remember, when I was back in college, it was just, you didn't have many responsibilities. People say I'm busy in college, and it's like, just wait. I'm sorry. And so you're chatting, staying up late, asking all sorts of questions. People ask something like, what would you do if crackhead broke into your house and threatened your family? And it's this whole, like, how far would you go to physically protect your family? And as I said, you naturally think men should do what they should to physically protect people. What's interesting is we'll spend our time thinking about that. We'll spend our time preparing for those kind of things, going to the gun range, taking self-defense classes, doing all sorts of mental exercises for threats that almost never happen. Now, I say almost because they do happen. There are real physical threats out there. But my concern is that men are more prone to prepare for that and be vigilant to that than they are the spiritual threats that face their wife and kids and family. My concern is men are prone to neglect the training they need for the more common and certainly more dangerous threats than the physical threats. So the other form of protection we have to go through is this idea that men are spiritual protectors. So 1B would be men are spiritual protectors. Again, in Ephesians 5, Christ did what needed to be done for his bride to be protected from both physical and spiritual harms. He gave himself so that we'd be protected from the consequences of our sin. He gave himself to wash us, to positionally sanctify us and cleanse us. And he gives himself even now that we're born again to protect us from the dangers that remain within us and the dangers without. The world, the flesh, and the devil are still very real threats to you. And Jesus has, and he will, protect you from that. My concern is that men get more excited or give more diligence to think through physical protections than spiritual protections. And I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. You go back to the guy who should forfeit his man card, right? So there's a noise in the dark, and he says, "You go, I'm not going." You immediately judge him. And I'm saying, you should. That's not manly of you to do that. Turn it over. Let's go. But we don't think that when men let their families go to weak or bad churches. When men willingly take their families to places that are spiritually weak or dangerous, we don't approach them and say, give up your man card. You just took your family to that church that teaches weak or false doctrine, and yet you're claiming to be a protector of your family. Again, do we share the same view of weak men when they're negligent protecting their family from real spiritual threats that are far more relevant and dangerous than physical threats? Do we demand the man card of those who are lazy in theology and discernment, putting themselves and their family under shepherds who either don't know the great shepherd or they don't know how to shepherd his people well? And this is what I mean when I say it's a more common and more dangerous threat to you and your family, those spiritual threats. At worst, failing to protect your family physically ends their physical life. And that's bad. That's a failure. Far more threatening are the spiritual threats that come to you from the world, the devil, and even within the flesh. Threats to hope, to steal whatever that seed would be producing that's scattered. So whether it's the birds that scoop it up, or whether it's the heat that dries it out, or whether it's the thorns that choke it out, you have real enemies coming against you and your family seeking to kill that seed so it doesn't grow anything. If the enemy can't be successful in keeping someone from following Christ, then they'll work overtime to make sure that they are fruitless or futile in their following of Christ. They'll supply you with churches, spiritual leaders, who are supposed to be strengthening the saints, and instead being used by the enemy to weaken the saints, leading believers to a wasted life, and then possibly the sad reality of apostasy. These are the spiritual realities that your families face far more often, and they are far more dangerous. They need manly protection from this. This is why Paul told the men who were elders at the Ephesian church, he told them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, because the sheep under their care needed the protection that those men themselves needed as well. And so men, as in general, are taking our cues from that those around us and under us also need the same kind of protection from threats. meaning my job as a man is to help protect others. In fact, protecting others is so crucial to manhood that Paul can literally command men and women to be men. Let me show you what I mean. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, page 1166. 1 Corinthians 16, page 1166. 1 Corinthians 16, page 1166. We'll read just one verse here. It's in the closing section of the book of Corinthians. Just verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. In his concluding remarks to the Corinthian church, again, I don't see anything in context that says he's only speaking to the men. He tells the Corinthian church to act like men. Again, it's legitimate to probably translate it. You just man up. That's the way we would say it today. It's surrounded by the commands to be watchful, to stand firm, to be strong, and thrown into that family is just this idea of you need to man up. You need to be a man. And he says it to both men and women. And the reason this is a legitimate way to think is another example would be like in Thessalonians where Paul, he wants to speak about how he was gentle. And so he says, I was like a nursing mother. And so if we were encouraging pastors, you need to be like a nursing mother. We're not encouraging men to be women. We're just saying nursing mother has this gentleness that's so crucial to who she is. Emulate that, even as men. And here he's saying, even to the women, there's a protective nature of men that's so crucial to being a man that as a believer, men and women together need to man up, need to act like men. But the point I'm trying to draw here is notice it's just assumed men are protective, that you can just say, be a man. So men, husbands, and fathers, you are to be watchful, stand firm, be strong, act like men, and protect your family and your friends. Be on the lookout, physically and spiritually, for what will harm them. You see an example of this just back one chapter. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Here you see the danger that certain relationships can cause. Over and over again, the Bible warns us, especially in Proverbs, of the power that others can have in influencing us. But here, Paul, before he tells you bad company corrupts good morals, he tells you don't be deceived, which lets me know this is probably something I'm going to be easily deceived in. I've got to pay a special attention to this idea of not being deceived in the way bad company can corrupt good character or good morals. Now, that's true of men, and we need to watch out for ourselves, but also those that God's placed under our care. You need to help them watch out for relationships that are dangerous. A way to illustrate this, it saddens me to say, but I've not always talked like this. About 15 years ago, I left the Holy Land of Georgia. And if you heard me back then compared to how I talk now, you would say it's thicker. I hope you wouldn't say it's worse. I hope you'd say it's thicker. Okay, just a little etiquette there. Obviously, my accent remains here to some degree, but it's not nearly what it was 15 years ago. And I didn't do anything intentionally to change that. I certainly didn't try to lose it. And so I leave Georgia, go to California. They don't talk like they do over here. And so little by little, I'm starting to change. One of the elders of the church there, his nickname for me was What? Because every time I talked, the first thing he said was What? And I had to say it again. And then I moved to Kansas, and y'all don't talk that way either. And so little by little, over 15 years, you just don't sound the same. And I didn't mean to. I didn't see it happening. I don't have a meter that's slowly going down, and I can watch it. It just happens. And that's the warning that Paul's giving to bad company corrupting good morals. Some of you are not where you used to be because of the influence of others, that God has, or you have allowed that into your life to be an excuse for slipping backwards rather than moving forwards. Again, that's just one example where as men, we can help others look out for that. Look out for who your kids are hanging out with. Look out for who your wife is spending time with. What's the worldview of the people that are with them? Who has their ear? Who positively or negatively influences them? And again, more than just friendships, think also about the influence of what they watch or what they listen to, the music they ingest, the podcast they devour, and most obviously, think of the churches you entrust them to. It's your job as a man to know these things and to not be deceived or corrupted on these things. Again, if you're interested in one of my favorite things to read just on the idea of protecting your wife, which you can then apply to your children with wisdom, is Lou Priolo's book, The Complete Husband. Chapter 11 is just by itself, husbands protecting their wives. And it's got so many helpful, practical ways you can help protect your wife. I recommend that to you as well. But what I want you to know is that as men, you have that role of protector. And most importantly, you have the role of spiritual protector, which does assume a few things. It assumes you're able to have discernment and pursue good theology so that you can not only spot what's wrong, but teach what's right. Of course, pastors are to lead in this. It's a requirement to be an elder that you would be able to teach what's true doctrine and refute what's wrong. That's Titus 1:9. But those pastors are meant to be examples to be followed by all men. That's why Titus 2:2 says older men are to be sound in faith, is what he says. And so it's manly to be a good theologian who can both support the truth and spot error. Others who need you to protect them need you to pursue that. We've got to learn to assess and deal with physical and spiritual threats in order to be the protectors of the people that God's called us to be. So that's the first main point, that men are protectors. And so now we move to our second main heading, and that is men are providers. Men are providers. Again, being a godly man means being a godly provider. This is an opportunity, again, for men to not only reflect the image of God as a man, but also in marriage and family, representing Christ as a provider. We are familiar with God being a provider in Scripture. Genesis 22 is where we get the name Yahweh Jireh, that Yahweh provides. You have Deuteronomy 2:7, where God reminds the Israelites, as you wandered 40 years in the wilderness, you lacked nothing. Most familiar, we have Jesus pointing us to God as a provider because he teaches us to pray in the disciples' prayer. Finish it for me. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Even turn to God for food is the idea. But God is a spiritual provider as well. John 3:16, God loved the world by giving his only begotten son. Romans 8:32 argues since he gave the greatest gift, his son, you can know that he'll also give you all things, which Ephesians 1:3 summarizes, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And so physically and spiritually, God is a provider, and as men, we reflect his image as men by being the providers he's assigned us to be. But again, on top of that, we have the privilege and responsibility to represent Christ as a provider as well. Go back to Ephesians 5 one more time, page 1184. Ephesians 5, page 1184. This is where we see Christ himself as a provider for his bride, how he graciously provides for the church, which is, again, made up of you, the Christian. So verse 28, Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So again, men, he's addressing here, you are godly and Christ-like when you're a provider. Like we did with protection, I want to think through this physically and spiritually, and so we begin with letter A under 2, so 2A, with men are physical providers. Men are physical providers. You know, I just want to remind you of the basics we've covered already in Genesis. How Adam was tasked with working in the garden before the fall. Work is not a product of the fall. It is frustrated by the fall. It is harder due to sin's effect, but it's never a product of the fall. And God made man to be a worker from the beginning, and he made men in particular to be workers in a way that he didn't make women to be workers. Now, some of you are wondering, so can women work? And we will get to that when we get to the women. I'm pointing out, we'll come back by in the tour and we'll stop at that house another time, okay? My point is just, I want you to notice from the curses in Genesis 3 that man is uniquely tied to work in a way that the woman's not. Because when man receives the discipline for his fall, it's a curse on work. Whereas the woman, it didn't get cursed on work. I'm not saying women can't or don't work. We will address that later. But I'm trying to highlight for you in Genesis 3 that part of the result of man's sin, the curse that man feels, is his work is frustrated. This helps show you that even in the beginning, even after the fall, man is uniquely connected to work. And it brings with it this idea that he is to be a provider, and we're saying a physical provider. Which means when men neglect their responsibility, the way that they are hardwired by God, and throw this unnecessary weight of physically providing on the wife, it's a weight she wasn't meant to bear, and it prevents her from doing the things she's supposed to well. Again, providentially, there are circumstances where things are different than they should be. We know that in all areas of life. But what we're seeing here is God has created the man to be a physical provider and making him a worker in a unique way. And so, men, part of you physically providing for those under your care will mean learning to value providing over being fulfilled. And I have to say this because over and over again, people get tripped up on just trying to find fulfilling work. And the biblical mandate is that you would be fulfilled by hard work. It's irrelevant if you like what you do. I'm glad if you can provide well doing something you like. That's awesome. But it is not required. What is required is that you'd be a hard worker and fulfill your responsibility as a provider. Part of being a man is prioritizing work that helps you fulfill your role as a provider, not pursuing work that fulfills you. Again, if those overlap, wonderful. But we do a harm to our young people when we train them, you've got to find something you like and then chase it. It's like, well, what if that doesn't pay the bills? Well, now that becomes a hobby, and you have a job otherwise. If you can provide doing something you love, great. I don't want to knock that. But that is normally not going to happen. And it's also not required. God requires you to love working hard. Be fulfilled by that. Knowing that with your work, whatever it is, you've worked hard, and you've pleased God, and you've served other people, that's the fulfilling part. Another thing to watch out for, obviously, with this idea of physically providing is the idea of the plague of laziness. In commenting on this aspect of manhood, Mike Riccardi has done a series on this, that there's a little booklet out that you would find helpful. He said this about men and working and laziness. I found it helpful. He said, "Men, one of our chief pitfalls in this life is the temptation to laziness, procrastination, indolence, and undisciplined life. Sin inclines us to view work as a necessary evil rather than a blessing from heaven. The Bible tells us that when we get lazy and run from our responsibility to work, we act against something native to our God-given constitution as men." He continues, "Biblical men are not lazy. They are hard workers. You need to fight the temptation to slothfulness by considering that work is part of your identity, part of who God created you to be. The Lord your God has created you to work hard precisely so that you can provide for the needs of those whom God entrusts to you to nourish and cherish, especially your wife." That is such a helpful, direct, and pithy way of summarizing what the Bible makes clear. Even in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul speaks about how hardworking he was among the Thessalonians. And in verse 10, he warns them, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to command you, if anyone is not willing to work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in an unruly manner, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that working with quietness, they eat their own bread. But as for you, brothers, do not lose heart in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Paul's saying there are some lazy people in your church. They're benefiting from the work of others without contributing themselves. And he says, if they are doing that and they don't repent, the church is not to associate with them. In fact, he says, I want them to be shamed because it's so shameful for people to be lazy, particularly men. Laziness, if not repented of, as we learn here, can be a cause of church discipline. Even more bluntly, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says it this way, how if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Which is pretty remarkable. You think about how bad things are going to be in Judgment Day for unbelievers. And Paul says it's worse for people who fail or refuse to provide for their family. Jesus speaks through Paul to say, take whatever it is you know the unbeliever is going to receive after this life and crank it up for those who refuse to provide for their family. You have the mention of bread in 2 Thessalonians. You have the mention of self-indulgence in 1 Timothy 5, showing us that he's very clearly talking about physical provision here. Men must show themselves exemplary in physically providing for those under their care, which is why it's a good tradition to have. Even if the girl makes more than you, you pay for dinner. That's a good thing to do, because paying for dinner isn't a sign that you make more than her. That's not the point. Any more than putting women and children on lifeboats means you're a better swimmer. That's not the point either. The point is I'm giving you an honored position. I'm prioritizing you in a way that doesn't put me first. I'm serving you. I'm showing you. I'm willing to sacrifice myself for your good. And even with something as simple as just picking up the tab for her on a date, you are showing a willingness to provide for her. Things like this help show us that men were made to provide, again, physically. But I worry that's what we assume, and that's usually where we stay. Like physical protection is assumed, and if you refuse to do it, your manhood's called into question. Similarly, it's still my observation that physical provision is assumed, and if you refuse to do it, you also will have your man card revoked. Like if you're just laying out of work and not providing for your family, you're lazy, you're making her pick up extra shifts, people typically don't smile on that. And that's good. You shouldn't smile on that. But again, do we have the same no tolerance policy for people, men, who fail to spiritually provide for their families? It's, again, my opinion, just subjective here, that there's a discrepancy, and I think it's largely due to the fact that many churches have just not pushed men to do this. So you come to scriptures, or you come to a church that does emphasize men providing spiritually, and this is a new world to you. I didn't know I was supposed to do this. I don't know how to do it. And so you kind of get crippled. It just seems like too much to take on, so I'm just not going to do anything about it. And so I want to help you with this final section of the second point and pointing you not only to the fact that men must be spiritual providers, but just talking a little bit about what that might look like. So letter B under 2. 2B, men are spiritual providers. You're in Ephesians 5. Look back at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Again, you're meant to think, how has Christ loved me and how has Jesus benefited me, right? Not in a selfish or sinful way, but how has his love helped me? And I need to help others that way too, particularly the wife here in Ephesians 5. Of course, we have to make it clear, men do not have the sanctifying power nor responsibility of Christ. You are not failing if your wife doesn't get sanctified. That is not the point. Christ positionally sanctifies us, washing us with the water of the word. And that's just an example of how he's loved you for your benefit, which is the demand of men. You are failing if you don't love her with eyes toward benefiting her. Now, again, accomplishing that is outside of your power. But the point here is that you would love her like Christ did for her good, even if it means sacrificially laying your life down or denying yourself. And then, like verse 29 says, you are to nourish her, which means physically providing what she needs, but it also has this idea of spiritually providing what she needs. You're to be a source of spiritual encouragement and help for your wife, which again is why I love that resource from Joel Beakey, where he points out so clearly that your ministry to your wife should be like Christ's ministry to you. Your authority over your wife for her good should be reflective of Christ's authority over you for your good. It even includes the idea that you would teach your wife the way that Christ teaches you. Which again, go back to the garden, and I pointed out as we walked through Genesis 2, there were things God said to Adam that God didn't say directly to Eve, but then when she talks to the serpent, she says, God said. Letting you know, Adam took the responsibility to teach Eve what God said, and Eve took that as a way God teaches her. This is what we see even back in the garden. You see repeatedly through the Old Testament that men are to teach their children, their family. Most obviously, famously maybe, in Deuteronomy 6, These words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligent to your sons, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, notice the order of the passage, Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. He says, first, these words from God are to be on your heart. So you don't first think, what do I need to give to my family? You first think, what do I need to receive from God? How do I take these words and put them on my heart? It's similar to when you fly and they tell you against your natural inclination, when the mask dropped down, put yours on first. And it's like, but what if my kids can't get it on? I need to help them first. It's like, no, you don't, because if you pass out, now you're a burden, not a help. And so put your mask on, make sure you're getting oxygen, and then help everyone else you can. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 6, if you are not putting God's word on your heart first, you are becoming a burden, not a help to those you're supposed to be helping. Similar to what we see in Ephesians 6. Go to Ephesians 6, just over one chapter. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, that word in English, in the LSB, it's three words, bring them up. It's the same Greek word for nourish that we just heard about the wife. Bring them up. And notice how spiritual it is. It says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so fathers are to provide, to nourish, to give their kids what they need in regards to discipline and instruction. Or you could say training and teaching. That's your job as a dad and as a husband. We see it specifically spelled out with your wife over in 1 Corinthians 14. Go to page 1163. 1 Corinthians 14. Again, this is another one where I have to put horse blinders on you. We're going to read this verse. You go, but what about, and we will get there. Okay, just trust me. We will get there. There's one point I wanted to extract from this before we go to it in another sermon. Page 1163, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, or to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now again, we will talk about what that does and does not mean in another message. The point here is just notice, Paul says, if the woman wants to learn, her first direction is to turn to her husband. And that assumes the husband can teach her and help her in whatever it is she's wanting to learn. Showing you again that men are to be spiritual providers. In marriage, in parenting, men are to be the source of others being helped by God. You're to be a source of ministry to and for your family. You're to be a loving and kind shepherd like Christ, whose authority is real and over them, but used to help them. And so dads and husbands and men in general, take this as a wake-up call from God that you need. Step up and step into the role that God does have for you. Just to speak practically about one issue is just think, I'm going to lead my family in church involvement. And again, I'm not saying church attendance. Let me show you why I make that distinction. Go to page 1213, Hebrews 10. Page 1213, Hebrews 10. I'll read this for you, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 24. It's usually the passage we turn to tell people why you should go to church, and it's a great verse for that, okay? But there's more to it than just going to church. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, this passage is rightly used to tell people you need to be at church. When the church assembles, you need to be a part of that assembly. But the issue here is not the attendance was low or, you know, the fact that the problem is you're just not here with us. That's not the problem. The problem is you're not able to do what you're supposed to do when you're not with us. And so the problem is not solved by attending. The problem is solved by attending to therefore do what you're supposed to do. Notice he says here, go to church, yes, but going is not the point. The point is what you're there to do. The goal of attending is to make sure you're there to accomplish the things you can't when you're apart. So church involvement is the idea, not church attendance. Men, take the lead in considering how you can lead your family to consider other Christians when you assemble. how you can lead in stimulating other Christians to love and good deeds when you assemble. Help show your family what it looks like for you to be the chief encourager to other people at church when you're at church. Make sure the same thing is happening at home. You don't want to try to be someone you're not, you know, in public that you're not at home. So when we get here, Dad's always walking around asking who he can pray for and encourage people, but at home he's just kind of quiet and never talks to us. And you're not trying to do that. We're saying do it at both places. Lead. Give them an example of what it looks like to talk to other people, to expand your friend group, to reach out to visitors. Give them an idea, even if they're standing there with you, how to ask, how can I pray for you? And questions like that. Consider one another, how to stimulate one another. Assemble so you can encourage is the idea. And again, you want to make sure the same thing's happening at home. It's easiest to make sure this is happening through what a formal thing that we call family worship. I'll tell you, I've gotten so many questions about that. It's not something I grew up familiar with, and it's something that's still foreign to a lot of you. It's one of those things I think is, does the Bible really teach it? And if it does, I really don't know what to do, so I'm kind of crippled and handicapped in this idea of family worship. And because of that, at this moment, I will change my mind if I want to, but at this moment, next week, I'll just do a message on family worship, just because I've gotten so many questions about what it is and isn't. I've seen examples that I think are just overburdening, some that are just non-existent, and there's all kinds of confusion. I want to help us with that as a church. That will be seeds that we can plant that will bear fruit for years to come. But that's another way Dad can lead in the family, providing spiritually what your family needs. Like Christ, you are to be a blessing by laboring to those under your care. Like Christ, who is the good shepherd, John 10, you are to labor to know your sheep so well that you know their needs like yours. Like Christ, you're seeking to be the chief servant of those you love. You think about it. No one that you could name deserves more glory, and no one has served you more than Christ. This is what it takes to be the spiritual provider God has called you to be. It takes men being like Christ, our Savior. Christ is both the ultimate protector and provider. He not only promises to forgive us for our refusal to protect and provide, but He also promises to change us as forgiven people into the providers and protectors that He's called us to be. This is God's will for all men, particularly husbands and dads. This is a way that you can very practically love your neighbor, including your wife and children and church and so on, but also love your God by bearing His image and mimicking His Son by being the provider and protector He's called you to be. So let's seek God now and ask Him for the grace we need to not only understand these things, but do them. Let's pray.